Making our way through the book of Genesis. It's been a little while, of course, since we've been in this series, but we have seen overall, again and again, the remarkable way that God brings forth his promised salvation out of the rubbish heap of this sinful, fallen world. It's such a ruined world, such a corrupt world, a world that is entirely without hope. Without hope, if we must bring forth our own salvation. There's no hope by the works of the law if we have to do it by our strength. We're without strength, as we saw in Romans. We have no idea what we really are supposed to be like, you see, because we're so used to living in the rubbish heap that we don't even realize what it would be like to live in a world where people really did love one another. I mean, where they really loved one another. Not the kind of way that we are civil to each other, but where they really loved one another. And where people really did worship God as God. And they really did know God and love God and serve God for all that he is, praise him for all of his magnitude. We don't know what that's like because we live in the rubbish heap. And you see, we would be amazed, we will be amazed when we see what God has in store for those that love him. We have no idea what we're missing because we don't see how far we're fallen. We're in the middle of it. But in Genesis, we have the record of the fall, but we also have the initial promises of salvation on which all of redemptive history rests, depends. It is God who came and said to mankind after he fell, that he would bring, or of mankind, maybe I should say, that he would bring forth a people out of this ruined world that would repent of their sin, turn away from their allegiance to Satan who had led them into rebellion, and become his servants. It was he who promised to bring forth from those people that he brought, that he changed like that, a righteous son who would save them. And who would destroy Satan. Somehow this righteous son would be born to these people that were now in rebellion, desperate rebellion, hopeless rebellion against God. And he would change them. We have seen how God promised a Savior, particularly as history went on, to a man called Abraham. That he would come, this Savior would come from him. From his descendants down the road. But we have seen how God showed immediately that the bringing forth of this son would not be by ordinary human strength or merit. Abraham and Sarah were barren, long past childbearing years, yet God gave Sarah strength to bring forth a son. God also intervened to preserve Abraham from having his wife taken away from him on two occasions and therefore disrupting the promise that God had made. And then when Isaac was born, God showed, that was the son that was born to Abraham, God showed that the son of promise must be offered as a sacrifice, but also that the son was not Isaac that was to be offered, but one that God would provide that would be offered in future generations. And then Isaac also had a barren wife until God opened her womb. And then there was the problem that Isaac tried to misdirect the blessing so that the son that God had chosen to carry on the line of Christ was different. He tried to change that. And the son of Isaac that God did choose was Jacob. And God showed that but for his intervention, Jacob would have been killed by Laban and by Esau. And if not that, that he would have drifted away into Canaanite culture, as we saw happening at Shechem until God intervened. In all of this, you see, the Lord was showing that the promised son would come by his grace and power and not by human effort. But now we come to a new threat to God that God overcomes. A fatal weakness in the promised line of Jesus Christ that would have cut off the promised line if God had not intervened. Please listen as I read to you from our text. It's Genesis 38. Now this chapter, it seems to interrupt the story of Joseph, where Joseph has just been cruelly taken by his brothers and sold to merchants that have sold him as a slave in Egypt. We say, oh, what's going to happen to Joseph? And then all of a sudden we get this thing, this whole chapter about Judah. Well, you know, they had done this to Joseph to get rid of him because they envied him. And Joseph, as we will see, will be instrumental in saving the whole family of Jacob. But here's the interesting fact. Joseph is not in the line of the one that is going to bring forth the Messiah. It's Judah. We know that already, and we read this story with that knowledge. Okay, we already know the future. They didn't know this necessarily at this time. It's hard to tell whether they knew exactly who it would be. But you see, it is his brother Judah, not Joseph, and he's the one that we read about in this chapter. So he's a very important figure for that reason. And we see that his line is nearly cut off, in which case he would not have been able to bring forth the Messiah. He'd had no descendants. If they'd all been wiped out, then there would be no Messiah, because this is where it was coming from. So we come to chapter 38 with the knowledge of those who know the whole story that Judah is the one through whom the Messiah is to come. So listen as I read to you, beginning in Genesis 38, verse 1. This is the word of God. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside? They said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there is no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, oh, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. In this chapter, we see how the promise of the Savior is threatened in a way that had not been threatened before. Yes, there was the barrenness of Abraham and Sarah that threatened it. And yes, there were the enemies that came against them, against Isaac and against Jacob, and that threatened to destroy them. And yes, there was the danger even of assimilation into the corrupt Canaanites. But with Judah, we have something new that we've not seen before. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was faith. They had an eye to God's promise. And even though they didn't sometimes understand it very well, they yearned for the promises that God had made to them. They wanted to see the fulfillment of those promises. They cared about the kingdom of God. But Judah is the first in the line of those that are to bring forth Christ, who at first is a profane man. He's like Esau. Do you remember what it is to be a profane man in Scripture? I mean, we think of profane in a certain way, profanity, that sort of thing. It's related. But a profane man in Scripture is one who has no interest in the things of God, in the salvation of God. He doesn't care about God's kingdom, and he doesn't care about the promise of a Savior. Remember, Esau is said to be profane because he wanted to have that bowl of red stew rather than the kingdom of God. So he didn't care. Oh, God, that's a future thing. I don't care about that. What does that have to do with me now? I want to eat. That was his way. We've already seen in the previous chapter how it was Judah that led the way in taking his brother to murder him. And then because of Reuben's restraining influence, he agreed to just leave him in a pit to die, which, of course, Judah was planning to rescue him. But as far as Judah was concerned, yeah, we'll just let him rot in the pit instead of actually murdering him with our own hands. And then when he saw the Ishmaelites coming by and the Midianites, he said, oh, we can make some money here. Let's sell him. He'll be a slave. They'll be just as good, and we'll make profit. We'll get rid of him. And that's a great plan. Let's do that. He was instrumental in leading the way, in leading the way in these wicked deeds. And now in chapter 38, we see how profane this man is. We've already seen, haven't we? But now we see further how little interest he has in the promises of God. And how if it were left up to him, then there would have been no descendants coming from him. They were wicked. God was cutting them all off. And it would have been the end. But of course, it's not left up to him, is it? Okay, but let's take a look at this. So first of all, see how the promise is threatened by Judah's corruption. Okay, the chapter opens with him departing from his brothers to do what? To hobnob with Canaanites. Remember that God has already revealed that the Canaanites are under his curse. They're going to be destroyed because of their wickedness. Are these people that you marry into people that are cursed and they're going to be destroyed? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had carefully avoided any alliance with these people. They had been called to inherit God's blessing. to bring forth a son in future generations who would bring blessing to the whole world, the blessing of forgiveness of sin and of eternal life and of deliverance from bondage to Satan, deliverance from death and from the curse. It was very important. They were called to walk with God and to be blameless. They had been far from perfect, but they had an eye to God and His promise and His kingdom and the coming Savior. They walked in faith, looking for the kingdom of God, for the city whose builder and maker was God. Esau, on the other hand, who was cut off from God, had hung out with Canaanites and had married a Canaanite. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had avoided it because of their trust in God's promises and their desire to see God's promise fulfilled. But of Jacob's sons, Judah is the one through whom the Messiah is to come. And now, for the first time, we have a son who has no regard for these promises. He leaves his brothers to company with Canaanites, and then he marries a Canaanite woman. He could not have consulted with his father, because his father would not have approved of this marriage. But he had gone away from his family, and he ends up marrying. The way his relationship is described is one of sheer lust. Yes, we can give him credit that he married her, but in the way it's presented, it doesn't even name her father. He saw her, and he married her without any consideration, apparently, that she was a cursed woman of the Canaanites. He married her and went into her, it says. The language there is speaking of kind of a roughness. He was not thinking of bringing forth sons and daughters for God's kingdom. He was not thinking of the kind of woman that would help him to do that. He saw someone that was attractive to his eyes, and he said, "I want that." And so he took her. He married her. What a profane man. He had these incredible promises of God that were given to his family of fruitfulness that was going to bless the whole world. And the man disregards those and goes and marries someone that God says are going to be people that are going to be cursed and annihilated. If any of you young men or young women marry outside of the covenant people of God, then you show that same contempt for the fruit that God wants us to bring forth as His people. And it's a shameful thing, and you will be put out of the church if you don't repent of that sin. It's a very heinous thing. It's profane. And what kind of fruit did come forth from the marriage of this profane man, Judah, and this Canaanitish woman? Well, three sons, two of which we know are so wicked that God killed them. That's the kind of fruit that came forth. Sons of hell. The Lord would not have these wicked sons to have a part in bringing forth the Savior of the world. He cut them down because of their wickedness. They could not continue in the covenant line. The firstborn was named Er, which interestingly in Hebrew is the word wicked, Reah. It's just this letter's reversed. Backward. So there's a play on his name in verse 7 when after he marries it says, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was errant, we might say. He erred. Er backwards in Hebrew. In the sight of the Lord. And the Lord killed him. We're not told how the Lord killed him. How did he go about getting rid of this guy? What did he do? We're not told. We're told why he killed him. Not details. We don't know exactly what this guy did, but just that he was so wicked that God killed him. He'd married this woman named Tamar, and then God killed him because he was so wicked. So now Onan comes along, the secondborn son of Judah, and he marries Tamar according to the custom of the day. Verse 8 describes this when it says, and Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. Now this speaks of the custom of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. In this custom, when a man dies after he marries, but before he has had any children, then his brother marries his widow. And the first son that is born to them is considered the son of the deceased brother. This was done to preserve the name of the one who died and to raise up an heir that would carry on his inheritance. Now, there is good reason to suppose that the Lord instituted this custom himself before Babel. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because this practice is found in various nations all over the world that were scattered at Babel. This wasn't just a characteristic of the Eastern peoples. We have records that it was practiced by the Chinese, by the Assyrians, some of these are Eastern peoples, but the Hittites, at Nuzi, at Ugarit, by the Apache, the Tibetans, the Huns, the Nigerians, and in places even such as South Africa, it's still practiced in some places today. So it may have been indeed from God a testimony to the hope of the resurrection, the promise in the ancient world to the righteous that they would be raised and would inherit the earth. Remember that Noah and his family were righteous and that God had started out with new people that were looking to his promises, hoping in the promises that he had made. And so the promise to the righteous that they would be raised and would inherit the earth, we've seen in the revelation that was given to Abraham that he was promised the land as an everlasting possession and that he didn't get it. He never attained it in this life, but he was promised that he would obtain it. And indeed, he will obtain it in the resurrection. The promise to all the saved is that they, who are called the meek, shall inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, this earth renewed, where righteousness will dwell. God is going to give us the earth. And this was promised, you see, to Abraham. He was going to rise again. Job had that hope in the resurrection too. In the ancient world, God had testified to the people of this hope. And so they looked and they said, this is a way of showing that this man is going to come back and this is his land and his sons inherit the land. It was a testimony, I believe, of that. Whatever the case is, God approves of levirate marriage, because when Moses gives the law to Israel some years later, we find in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, for example, it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So you see, that summarizes what I just told you about. And it was a practice that God had apparently instituted before. We don't have revelation of it, but now we have revelation in Deuteronomy that God approves of it. Look at what Onan does. Okay, verse 9. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. What does this guy do? Okay, he indulges in the sexual pleasure with this woman, but he defeats the whole purpose of the union, which was to bring forth an heir to his dead brother. And the language indicates in the Hebrew that he does this over and over again. It's not like he did this once. This is what he did over and over again. This man Onan, what a wicked man. And it's not my opinion that he's wicked. It's God's opinion. In verse 10, it tells us that it so displeased the Lord, displeased him so much, that he killed Onan because of what he was doing. The wickedness was heightened by the fact that it was from this family that the Messiah was to come forth. And Onan, on his part, is defeating the possibility of the Messiah coming forth. He's defeating the possibility of bringing forth children. He shows that he is a profane man who doesn't even care that he is part of the family that is to bring forth, again, the one that is going to save the whole world, including him. He doesn't care about that. And now Judah himself does something that's almost as equally wicked. He makes a promise to Tamar that he will give her to his third son, Shelah. When Shelah gets a little older, even though Judah has no intention whatsoever of fulfilling that promise, we're told of his false promise in verse 11. It says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.'" For he said, this is what he said to himself. He said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." He doesn't want to ever give Shelah to Tamar. So he's just putting her off for fear that something will happen to Shelah, because something happened to his two brothers when they were with her. Now this has wickedness written all over it, doesn't it? I mean, look at it. First, there is the way he treats poor Tamar. He tells her to wait when he has no intention of giving Shelah to her. She might have gone on and married someone else in another family if he had been straight with her. But instead, he leaves her dangling with this empty promise. Instead of taking care of her, he says, "Oh, go to your father's house. Get out of my sight." You know? And second is the way that he doesn't repent of the wickedness in his family. The Lord just killed two of his sons because of their wickedness. Now, that ought to get a father's attention, don't you think? But instead, he willfully stupidly, transfers the blame to Tamar, as if it is because of her that these boys died. And that if he gives Shelah to her, the same thing might happen to Shelah, he thinks to himself. Now, if Shelah was wicked, maybe the same thing would have happened. You know, and Shelah probably was wicked. So maybe he was right about that. But Judah should have led his family to repentance instead of turning the blame over to Tamar and acting like there was something wrong with her. But see, that's the way with wicked men. God judges them. Instead of repenting, they become superstitious, don't they? That's how superstitions get started. God judges, and then people say, "Oh, well, the moon was in a certain cycle when that happened." And they notice another time the moon's in. So then, "Oh, it's whenever the moon's like this." And so then they come up with these rituals and customs to try to avoid it. Instead of, like, God's judging us because of our wickedness and we need to repent. You see? And they get superstitious and they have all these things that they're afraid of. And they say, "Oh, if you go in the woods at night and this will happen." You know, all the people are always coming up with these different things like that. Blame judgments on something other than their own sin. That's the way of wicked men. Now that's the second thing with Judah. Third, Judah's wickedness is seen in that he shows once again that he has little concern about God's promise to bring forth a Savior through his line. God had commanded his people to be fruitful and multiply, but Judah, on his part, prevents Tamar from bringing forth a son. If it had been left up to Judah, then the Messiah would never have been born. But of course, it was not left up to Judah. And that brings us to our next part. The Lord brings forth the child of promise out of all this wickedness. The son of promise breaks forth from this rubbish heap of a family. To Judah's shame, God uses a Canaanite woman to accomplish this. Tamar is eager to have a son through this family. We see this in a couple of ways. First, that when her husband died, she submitted to the custom of levirate marriage with Onan. Second, that when she waits patiently for what Judah has falsely promised to her, that he will give Shelah to her when he matures a little bit more. It's not certain that she had a choice in the matter, but she probably did, especially since Judah sent her back to her father's house. She and her father might have insisted that she would go and find a husband somewhere else, but she wants to be joined to this family. You know, people differ about this, but I think the best explanation for that is that Tamar understood that despite all the wickedness of this family, that God had made special promises to them. Why is she so attached to this family and so earnest to have a child by them? It's hard to think that even with Judah's wickedness, the history of the promises that God had made to this family would be hidden from her. Because you remember, the people, they knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were afraid of them. The Canaanites didn't mess with them because they said, oh, you know, God's with those people. We don't want to get, we have to be careful. And they knew some of the things that had happened. And they knew that there were certain promises that were made. They knew that Abraham had a child when he was past age. There were a lot of things that, you know, would have been kind of, sort of known around the land. And so Tamar is now privileged to be brought into this family, and she seems to realize that. It becomes all the more obvious that Tamar wants to bring forth a child in Judah's line when we see what she does next. She comes up with a plan to force Judah to act in her behalf. Now, it's not right what she does, okay, but it seems to be an act of faith. Sort of like Jacob and his mother deceiving his father to get the blessing that God had promised to him. He, in faith, believed that the promise was very valuable, and he wanted the promise. He and his mother did it because they believed the promise and because the promise was precious to them. Their method was wrong, but their faith was virtuous. It was commendable. And Tamar's faith, if this isn't an act of faith, and I think it is extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, for her, a Canaanite woman, to value the promise of God so much that she takes extreme measures that she takes here, when the very men in the family were not valuing that promise. It's pretty remarkable. You see what she does. Judah's wife has died. Okay, he's finished mourning for her. There was a time of mourning. And now he's in the festive time of sheep shearing. It was kind of a time when they'd have a party, and you know, there would be lots of feasting and drinking and everything. Sheila has grown up now, and she realizes that Judah has deceived her. He's got no intention of giving Sheila to her as a wife. She is told that Judah is going to Timnah to shear sheep, and she knows this man. She knows his perverse character. So she dresses up like a prostitute, supposing that he will be easily enticed by her if he sees her. Sure enough, Judah immediately solicits her services, not knowing that it is Tamar, because she's wearing a veil. And he had pretty much, of course, ignored her anyway for the past 3 years or so. And so, you know, here he is. In a very businesslike fashion, she asks Judah, "What will you give me to allow you to come into me?" He said, "Oh, I'll send you a young goat." "Well, how do I know you're going to send me a goat? How about give me a pledge? What will you give me for a pledge?" A pledge would be, so she asked for a pledge that would be valuable to Judah, but not to her. Okay? In which most men, though, wouldn't have wanted to give up his signet and cord and his staff. It would be something like giving up his passport and his debit card, maybe without the code. She couldn't go and use the debit card, but neither could he, you know. And but he couldn't. You see, it was the things that he had in his possession. Like he couldn't use it if he didn't have it with him. Was the kind of thing. So for him to give these up shows something about the condition that he's in right now. He's filled with lust. He's out of control. He's ready to have this woman. And so he says, "Okay, yeah, sure." You know, so he gives her this pledge. And he figures, "Oh, you know, she'll make this. She doesn't want this stuff. She'll give it back to me when I send the goat, because that's what she wants." This is what Proverbs talks about, isn't it? If a man gives himself over to harlots, then he's reduced to a crust of bread. You see, people in the sex trade take advantage of that. When the guy gets all hungry and everything, then the price goes up. The demands go up. That's what's happening here. When Judah sends the young goat that he promised her by the hand of the friend to avoid, he sends it by his friend to avoid embarrassment and exposure, his friend discovers that there's no harlot in the place. And Judah, realizing that he would look like an idiot for giving up a pledge like that, and it would expose him also as a fornicator for him to be wandering around town. Hey, where's that prostitute? She got my stuff. I got, you know, he was embarrassed to do that. So he says, okay, just let her have it. We sent the goat, let it go. And of course, it would have cost him a lot more than a goat to replace his signet and cord and staff, but that's what he has to do. And now Tamar's plan, because God is in it, works out better than she ever could have imagined. Okay, in the first place, she actually conceives a child from this one encounter. Twins at that. Obviously, the Lord wanted this to happen. It's hard to guess what Tamar would have done or what she was thinking to do if she had not conceived. Was she trusting that the Lord would give her a child in this way? Or was she planning, if she had not conceived, to go and present Judah's cord and signet and say, listen, you need to fulfill this with me to bring forth a child from you? We can't know, because the Lord did give her conception. Conception is always in the hand of God, isn't it? But here, it's conspicuously in the hand of God. He's very much showing us his hand in bringing forth a child through this one encounter. And now it's reported to Judah that Tamar has been a fornicator. She's played the harlot. That word just means it's more broad than that she's a fornicator. They didn't know what she'd done, but she's been with somebody because she's got a baby here. And Judah immediately reacts as if in righteous indignation. Okay, guilty men are very harsh with the sins of other people and very lenient with their own sins. And it was also the custom of the day for adulteresses and adulterers, if they were known, to be burned. And we may think this is barbarous, but really, I think before God that we are quite barbarous because we take adultery so lightly in our day. Why do I say that? Because God himself later instituted stoning for adultery for both the man and the woman, reminding us that this is a sin that we take far too lightly in our day of sexual perversion. It's a sin that destroys families. It's a sin that destroys children's lives. It's a sin that is highly offensive to God. It shows contempt for the institution of marriage. We are so familiar with it that we think it's a little trivial thing. But it is not a trivial thing in the eyes of God. We are so familiar with it that we think it worse to execute for it in judicial judgment than to commit it. We think the execution would be worse than the committal of this sin. You see, that is how perverted we are. But who is Judah to take such moral high ground with his daughter-in-law when he knew that he had put her in the place of temptation to begin with by not giving Sheila to her and not intending to do so, and when he himself had been so easily enticed by a harlot? Granted, he could say, oh, I wasn't married. But his wife had died, right? But it's still a perversion, a fornication. Fornicators God will judge. But now Judah is forced to face his sin. It's a very dramatic scene. Having just condemned Tamar to be burned as an adulterer, then Tamar comes to Judah. She steps forth, verse 25, and says, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are. The signet cord and the staff. That kind of reminds you of something, doesn't it? Remember when they took Joseph's coat, put the blood on it, and cruelly brought it to the father and said, can you identify this coat? Is this your son's coat? And now she comes and says, you know who these belong to? This is the guy that made me pregnant. And then Judas, whoa, he's struck by his wickedness. His response is given in verse 26. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Sheila, my son. And he never knew her again. That means he didn't have sexual relations with her again. Before witnesses, he confesses to what he's done. And we have reason to believe that he was sincere. Why? Because the Lord is in this. And what do we see about Judah later on? You know, this is the guy that called for Joseph's murder in cold blood. Let's kill this guy when he saw him coming. He will be found offering himself in the place of his brother Benjamin. Say, punish me instead of Benjamin, because he loves Benjamin and he loves his father who loves Benjamin. And he offers himself. What happened to this man? It's inexplicable. If this is not the hand of God working in this man's life and bringing him to repentance, maybe it's the beginnings of that. But it's only a few years later that that event happens that I just was speaking of. Such a transformation is completely inexplicable without this history that's before us here. Judah's sins have closed in on him. That is God's gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Has that happened to you? Have your sins closed in on you so that you say, I've got no place to go but to Jesus Christ. I've got no hope. It doesn't have to happen all in one dramatic moment. But do you know that? Do you know that your sins are reprehensible and that if you stood before God, you would be utterly condemned because of your sins? You would be damned forever. Do you know that? And realizing that, do you know that there's only one place for you to go? And that is to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. That there's no other hope for you. If the Holy Spirit has not brought that home to you, then that needs to happen. Because you've got to see that. You've got to see that you can't save yourself. It's not by your own works or your own goodness. It's only by Jesus Christ. Why did he die on the cross? Because we were so good? No, because he had to bear our sins for us. Don't fight against God's Spirit if he is convicting you. Yield to that conviction and repent and turn to the Savior. There's no reason not to do it. There's provision. There's a way of access to God. Well, Judah here commends Tamar. He's more righteous than he was. She did this so that she might have a child by his family, which is what she was entitled to do. It was not meant for it to be the father-in-law, but it was in the spirit of a levirate marriage. Would have been with a brother-in-law. And now see the glorious outcome. The son of promise breaks forth out of this wicked family. The account of his birth is given in verse 27 through 30. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Man, you're marked by this, buddy. You're the guy that broke through. This breach, you're identified by this breach. Your name's Perez, buddy. That means breakthrough or breach. And then afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And the marvelous thing is that when it looked as if there would be no son of promise to carry on the line of Christ because of the great wickedness of Judah and his family, Perez breaks forth into the world. The salvation of the whole world depended on this. If Judah's line, through whom the Messiah was to come, had been cut off because of wickedness, there would be no Messiah and no salvation for the world. Now, of course, that would not happen because God is in it. But it's been up to Judah. That's what would have happened. This all goes to show, once again, that only the Lord could bring forth a Savior for us. Only he could bring forth a righteous, life-giving, holy Son out of the likes of us, ruined, fallen mankind. Salvation is wholly of the Lord and only of the Lord. It's not a natural accomplishment or achievement of man, but a freely given, gracious gift of God Almighty. Jesus Christ is himself the true Perez, who breaks forth from the rubbish heap of sinful fallen mankind. He emerges from us and of us with the power and merit to save us. Such power and merit as we could not produce or manufacture in a million years. Perez stands as a concise picture of the whole work of God in bringing forth the promised Savior to us. He had to come forth from the most unlikely of all sources. Corruption had to bring forth incorruption. What was spiritually dead by God's grace had to bring forth what was spiritually alive. What was righteous broke forth from what was unrighteous. And we are left with the midwife's question concerning Christ. How did you break forth when we see Jesus? How did you get here from this, from us? How did you come here? And of course, the answer is that God did it. But you know what? That's not all the grace of God that we see here either. We also see that our mighty gracious God takes us as individual persons whom he has chosen to save, and he brings us from death to life. Life breaks forth in us as individuals and overcomes death through his personal saving work in each one of us who are his elect people. Life breaks forth and overcomes death. His salvation takes us from the rubbish heap of sin and makes us holy so that we can live with God forever in glory. God looks at us when he comes to us as individuals to save us, and he sees how corrupt and how defiled and how ruined we are. And like I say, he shows us that by the Spirit. Judah was convicted of his sin. But he has plans for us to take us and to join us to his Son and to fill us with his Spirit, and to lead us into the fullness of life, into the abundant life of grace that he has for us, of holiness and goodness that he has prepared for us to walk in. He's prepared for us to walk in a new life with God. In his kindness, he will break us and humble us the way he did Judah, so that we will clearly see our sin and our need of salvation. And he will transform us by and by so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. Like Judah, we who once were murderous hatred for our brothers, bitter envying and strife, will come forth with sweet love and mercy, with a readiness to lay down our lives for our brothers the way Judah did. What a transformation! Who does it? Only God. Two things here. Only God could bring forth a Savior out of the rubbish heap of mankind. And only God can take those who are part of the rubbish heap and pull them out to be his people. My brothers and sisters, there is hope. There is tremendous hope. Not because of what is in us, not because of what is in you, but because God, our God and Redeemer, and he is our God and Redeemer, and he has made a covenant in which he promised to save us through his only begotten Son. And already, contrary to all that we are, he has brought him forth for us, and now he is taking us each one and transforming us by his grace the way he transformed Judah. And we are already accepted, not through our own merit or our own goodness or even the things that God is going to do for us by his grace, but through the merit and the suffering of Jesus Christ who lived for us and then suffered for our sins. Our salvation is sure because it's in the hands of Almighty God. Come and put yourself in his hands, and he will never turn you away. Please stand. Our God and Father, our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the mighty work of salvation that you have accomplished for us. There's nothing like it, Lord. No one could do it. Only you. We praise you that out of the rubbish heap of mankind, that you brought forth a beautiful, perfect, righteous, holy Savior who is able to represent us, who is able to live for us, who is able to die for us, who is willing to do so. There is none like Jesus. We praise you, O Lord. Who is like him? We also praise you that you take us from the rubbish heap and give us new life when you redeem us. Only you can take our corrupt and wicked hearts and transform them so that we repent and we come to hope in your kingdom. Father, we are far from perfect, but we have been radically changed so that we who are profane are now hoping in the kingdom of God, trusting in our Savior, looking to him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We praise you, O Lord. We ask that you would make us devoted to you, that again, that we would be those who live for you who died for us and rose again, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. We do ask this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's come to the Lord's Supper. We're going to do here at this table, we're going to look even further at Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior, who came out of the ruined mass of mankind in order to be our Redeemer. He was from heaven, and yet he was from us also. From all eternity, he was the Son of God, who was with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman of her substance, yet entirely without sin. He came forth as a son of righteousness in whom there was no blot. He came forth as one to represent us before our Heavenly Father, and the Father expressed his full approval of him. And as our representative, he also went before the Father to pay the penalty of all of our sins. That's what he did on the cross. And at this table, he is presented to us as the one who was crucified for us. In the bread, we have his flesh represented to us. In the wine, we have his blood that was shed represented to us. And he calls all of us who have been received into his church as communicant members, who are trusting in him, to come and partake of the bread and wine, to show that we are trusting in him and what he did on the cross to save us, and to show that we're looking to him to give us eternal life. And even now, as we come to the table, to work in us and to make us strong in faith and to make us holy and righteous. Hear his invitation from Matthew's gospel. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So if you are a communicant member in good standing, then you are welcome to come and to partake of the bread and the wine here at this table. Come and rejoice in this Savior that God brought forth from the most unlikely of places. The righteous one came from the unrighteous. The incorrupt came from the corrupt. He came to redeem us. Put yourself afresh in his hands as you partake of the bread and the wine, looking to him to do his work that he has promised to do in you. If you're not a communicant member, let me say to you first, if you're a covenant child, rejoice that you are born in God's covenant. And as you grow up and come to maturity, then come forth to confess your this Savior is your Savior so that you can come to this table. If there's anyone here that's not trusting in Christ, then let me urge you to come to him at once. Don't resist the Holy Spirit as he convicts you of your sin, but yield to him, acknowledge what you are and what you need, and come to Christ for salvation. It's not enough just to know that you're a sinner. You've got to come to Christ to be saved. Let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son, for causing him to break forth out of the most unlikely place from sinners like us. We thank you that that which was holy and righteous and pure was brought forth to be our Redeemer. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to rest in him. We thank you, as we saw in our singing and some of our reading, that you desire for your servants to have peace. And we praise you that you're a God like that, and that you have made the way of peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would come to have that peace. We're such fools if we avoid it, if we keep away from it. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent Jesus to die on the cross, and that we have presented before us here his body and blood and the bread and wine represented in them. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to receive him, to put ourselves into his hands, to look to him for the grace that he gives to those who belong to him, to nourish them through his suffering and death, that we may become more and more like him, that we may be brought from what we are to what we should be, from those who are filled with envy and hatred to those who are filled with love and mercy. Father, you alone can bring about that change, and we trust you to do it. Bless this bread and this wine, that it may indeed be to us that which is representing Jesus and all that he did, and that which nourishes us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.